because it's such a short reading, I'm going to read those last two verses of Jude to us again. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of this letter, it's encouraging to note that despite the false teachers, and these false teachers are a very real reality. I say a very real reality, forgive me if that sounds like an oxymoron, or perhaps a repetition. But point is, friends, that we have false teachers. The Lord Jesus made it plain that false teachers would be in the church. He said that in Matthew 24. We find in this book of Jude that they were ordained. These aren't men that came in by accident. Indeed, as we saw this morning, nothing is by accident. When the church is under attack, God is sovereign over those attacks. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They were before of old, before the beginning of time, they were ordained. There are men ordained to eternal life. There are men ordained to this condemnation. God ordains every man because, as we will see, every work of his creation is decided beforehand. And in that sense, your destiny, my destiny, is already known by God and planned by God. And yet what is absolutely vital for us to understand is that that does not in any way, that runs parallel, as we saw this morning, with our human responsibility. No one will ever be able to say at the end, well, we only did what you made us do. God is not the author of sin. He cannot be tempted with sin, and he tempts no man with sin. James 1 is absolutely clear about that. So this glorious doctrine of God's sovereignty and his predestination of all things runs in parallel with your and my responsibility for the exercise of our will. We are free agents as far as we can be within the context of the fall. Well, these two verses are so important, as I said, because it shows us that there is one who will keep his people despite the attempts of the false teachers, aided and abetted by Satan himself, to destroy the church. And we remember that it is not just in Jude that these warnings come, but if one was just to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we see how Satan is involved too in the false teaching in the church. We see that he comes dressed as an angel of light. We see, thank you, verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool. Well, friends, Paul was very concerned that the Corinthians would not be deceived. He was worried that he was jealous over them, for he feared lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, deceived Eve through his subtlety, so their minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And we see how the false teachers in Jude corrupted that simplicity. They undermined the doctrine of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here in verse 4, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be a Christian, to know your sins are forgiven, to know that our past is no more, to know that even though we will not be perfect in this life, yet the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Knowing that anyone who says they are without sin is a liar, 1 John 1, but that does not excuse sin. And we're warned by Paul in Romans chapter 6 that should we continue to sin, that grace should abound. By no means, Paul says, and yet these false teachers are coming in and turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And without naming names, at this stage, we have this teaching in the church. We were discussing it earlier. People who say that it's all right to have a wrong sexual orientation. Friends, it's not all right. God does not wink at sin, at sexual sin in the mind. The Lord Jesus was absolutely plain about that. That any lust, be it after whatever object, any lust is as if you have committed the act. And the worrying thing about saying that you will always have this sexual orientation, you will always have this desire for unlawful sex, is that it says nothing about what the Bible says about the mortification of sin and the mortification of our old nature. We do not have to constantly be under that power. Indeed, that power is broken, as we will see as we go through this. The power of sin is broken, even though the presence of sin is not destroyed. But the power is. In other words, we do not have to live under its yoke. We do not have to constantly give in to temptation anymore. Because the power that required us and forced us before, rather like the addict, the drug addict, even I saw in the papers yesterday about somebody who was described as a sex addict. There are addictions of all kinds because men come under the power of Satan and the power of sin, which they are incapable on their own of breaking free from. And I'm not saying that it's impossible to break addictions. It's not impossible, but it is impossible without Christ to escape the power of sin. But in Christ, we are new creatures. And that is the wonderful message that we proclaim. And to who, whatever your sinful proclivity, whatever your sinful tendency, that power is broken. You do not need to be under it anymore. And you should be living a holy life, because you have Christ's nature in you. You have the means by which you can put to death, but it requires the heart to be engaged, the heart to be willing to say no to those unlawful appetites. Friends, I hope that you and I are taking that requirement, that command to live a mortified life, to live a sacrificial life where we lay down our lives, we take up our cross, we deny ourselves those pleasures, those unlawful pleasures that would take us. And we will daily follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see in these last two verses, and I hope that we will come out with with our hearts full of glory and praise to him, because this is a doxology. It is a final paragraph, a doxology giving praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Well, the person to whom this praise is given, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's set forth in three ways here. And I have to say, I've been very much helped by William Jenkins' commentary. He's one of the Puritans. You can get it on Google Books if you would like to read it. It's a thoroughly edifying read. And there are three ways in which the Lord Jesus is set forth by his power, first of all, to keep Christians from falling, by his wisdom to the only wise God, our Saviour, and by his goodness, our Saviour. That is why God is good, because he's saved us. Second, the nature of the praise given to him. And we'll look at that briefly. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power. And all, as it were, amplified, made greater because it is now. Not just now, as we saw this morning, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, he knew would be for a time, but he knew that the kingdom of God, Christ's rule, was from everlasting to everlasting. His is an everlasting kingdom. Glory, majesty, dominion, and power belongs to him forever. And then finally, the manner in which the praise is given to him, intended in that one word, Amen. So let it be. A sort of final endorsement by Jude. Yes, so let it be. So let it be in your life and my life. Well, then, first going back to the person to whom praise is given. Christ is set forth by his power to preserve them from falling, to be preserved by Jesus Christ, preventing him from falling into sin and misery. And isn't that wonderful to know that you and I aren't dependent on ourselves to keep us from sin? Consider Adam and Eve. They were perfect, and yet they fell into sin. We do not, although we do not have their natures, we do not have that innocent nature, yet we have the nature of Christ now. We have that battle between the flesh and the spirit, but we have Christ there to help us, to keep us. And isn't that to his praise and glory? So he's also set forth not only for his power to preserve us from falling, but also for his power to present his people faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The glorious state of the church in heaven, he is responsible for. And it is thirdly put forward in the general proposition. The saints are said to be presented before the presence of his glory, in his presence. So, first of all, to expound what he is doing, preserving us and presenting us faultless. You see, first of all, it's a negative. He is removing all deformity so that we may be presented without fault. And positively, by us partaking of the fullness of joy, that we will be presented with joy in the presence of his glory, with exceeding joy. So the saints are to be presented. We are to be presented. My mother had the privilege of once being presented in court. I forget which member of the royal family. I think it may have been Princess Alice. I may be wrong. That she was presented before. She had that great honour. We have a much greater honour than to be presented before an earthly monarch. Instead, we are presented before the King of Kings. So we are established perfect before that King. And of course, when that happened for my mother, she wasn't just dressed in her gardening clothes, was she? She was dressed very specially. And we are dressed spiritually perfect, with those blemishes removed. Just as Adam was presented to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and Esther was presented to Ahasuerus So this presence is before the presence of his glory, the wonderful excellency of Christ. It's just as well we're perfect when we're presented before him. How could we stand otherwise? If there was any sin in us, we would have to be expelled from the presence of his glory. And the Lord Jesus said in John 17, verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Isn't that a glorious prayer of the Lord Jesus, which will be answered for each one of us? We will behold his glory. And that glory, of course, will shine forth from us. It won't just be the glory of Christ, but the glory of Christ will reflect from us. As we read in Matthew 13, verse 43, the words of the Lord Jesus, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So the bride of Christ shall shine with his beams, possess his dignity as far as she is capable of having it. She will eat and drink with him at his table in the kingdom. Luke 22, verse 30, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. She will be presented a glorious church. Well, we see, as we said, the exemplification, the example of how it will be done. Negatively, we will be presented without spot. As I said, I didn't say it, but the reality is the power of sin being broken. Sin is now subdued in us. That is what happens. That's the power that we're given. We're not given the power to remove it altogether, but we are given the power to subdue it. And I hope that all of us know how that power is at work, how we have been able to subdue sin in us, that we are able to control it and to put it to death, if not completely. And as I said already, we are free from its power now, then we will be free from its presence. And what a day that will be. And it must be so, because the book of Revelation says that every tear will be wiped away. Yet if there was sin in us, well, we would have a reason to be mournful. We would mourn for our sin. But that mourning finishes. And that is because that sin is removed, and so sorrow will fly away with it. Sin brought in tears, and those tears will leave with sin. What a day to look forward to that is. And then that's the negative side. The positive side, of course, because that sin is gone, the cause of mourning is gone, so we will have exceeding joy. And we know when some have young siblings, and we see in young people how they are so exuberant when they're happy, and they will exhibit, unlike us who tend to be much more reserved, that even then, if we have had some good news that makes us joyful, there will be bodily movements. In the young, those bodily movements are much more pronounced. They might jump up and down and yell with joy. And it's a pleasure to see it, isn't it? The unrestrained way that they express themselves. There will be a joy for us. Peter describes that unspeakable joy in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. As Mr. Jenkin says, if one bunch of grapes greatly delights, and you remember those grapes that were brought back by the spies in Canaan, how much a whole crop And so it is, we have a foretaste now. But then we will have the fullness. We will have the table set before us. And it's not just an unspeakable joy, but it is joy itself, filling the soul with what it desires, the stilling of all our longings, the fulfilling of them. Heaven, and I love this analogy, heaven will be like the water pots. Have you ever wondered at the significance of the marriage of Cana of Galilee? And of course, there's a significance, wasn't there? Because Christ represents the bridegroom and the church, the bride. And he ordered that those water pots be filled to the brim. And so that joy on that day, at that heavenly banquet, at that heavenly supper, wedding supper of the Lamb, there will be unspeakable joy. We will be filled to the brim with happiness and desire. Friends, and what a glory there will be. No empty spaces left in the soul, all taken up with God himself. And to quote Mr. Jenkin, he who is self-sufficient, that is God, and all-sufficient, he must also be soul-sufficient. If he is sufficient for everything, then surely he is sufficient for our souls. And think about life in this life. Can you say that your soul is totally satisfied with anything in this world? Even the happiest marriage, yes, there will be bliss and happiness, but will it be that fullness of joy that the believer has in heaven? No, it won't be. Because we are fallen. When those of us who are blessed with marriage, they will marry somebody who is like them imperfect. Yes, there will be a joy. There will not be the fullness of joy that the believer will know when there is no blemish left, when he is filled with the fullness of God. There is no part of his heart or soul in which God is not present and full. That's why it's a lovely analogy, isn't it, with the water pots, full to overflowing. So will be our joy on that day. Secondly, the Lord Jesus is set forth by his wisdom as the only wise God. And it's plainly talking about the Lord Jesus, because it is the Lord Jesus who is our Saviour. To the only wise God, our Saviour. And he's often given the name wisdom. We find it first in Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 24. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water. Christ is the wisdom of God. And wisdom is attributed to God in two ways. There's the wisdom of knowledge, Christ, God, being omniscient, with one, think about this, just takes a bit of thinking about, with one immutable, eternal act of understanding, he perfectly sees and perceives, observes and knows all things before they come into being. With one immutable, eternal act of understanding, he can't change his understanding. He can't develop his understanding, because if he did, he would change. And God would no longer be the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord who changeth not. So God's wisdom is a one immutable act of else. Flows. So he has one act of understanding which enables the world to operate. But there's also the wisdom of working, whereby he does all things in respect of creation and providence. If you remember, there are two sides, because the creation of the world is making the world, But that comes from his thought. In one thought, in that same thought, he created the world in his mind, and that came forth in time at a certain time. But also, along with his creation of the world, are his providences. You see, as we know from Colossians chapter 1, all things hold together. All things consist in Christ. And of course, and as we saw, that is his evidence of his divinity. God holds this world together. All actions, all the acts are his providences. Some are more obviously from him than others. And when we saw the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw this morning, handed over to wicked men, we saw his providence in that because we saw the results. But by faith, we must take every act that happens, even the dust as we saw falling on the scales, as an act of his providence, because it's all being used. Every last drop of dust, the smallest creature's movement, the smallest particle, the smallest molecule, nothing is outside his reign and his sovereignty. So that is his providence. So he the wisdom of his working of creation and providence. Job 12, verse 13 says, with him is wisdom and strength, he hath counsel and understanding. And in respect of knowledge, first, he's a God of knowledge, 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. And then in Hebrews 4, verse 13, there's nothing that is hidden from his sight. There is no creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And finally, I love this verse. I hope you do from Acts 15, verse 8. All his works. Known unto God are all his works. So this is a remarkable. Let me just turn there very briefly. Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Excuse me. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. See, God's works are known by him before they were even manifest, before, of course, they've even happened. So the Lord Jesus sees everything under the whole heaven. And in respect of the wisdom of his working, he makes all his works in wisdom. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. By wisdom he founded the earth and established the world. Proverbs 13, verse 19. And Jeremiah 10, 12, and Isaiah 40, verse 28. We see in Jeremiah 10, verse 12, sorry, Proverbs 3, 19, the Lord by wisdom have founded the earth. Jeremiah 10, verse 12, he hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. Isaiah 40, verse 28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the creator of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. You'll never find out the fullness of the knowledge and the understanding, the wisdom of God. Third, he said to be only wise, the only wise God. Not just wise, but the only wise God. And that doesn't exclude God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. It simply reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, along with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. See, Christ knows himself and all things. So we see in John 21, verse 17, Peter said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, thou knowest all things. 1 John 3, verse 20, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And then the verse we've already seen, Acts 15, verse 18, known unto God are all his works since the foundation of the world. And his understanding is infinite. Secondly, he knows things to come. Isaiah 41, verse 23. Men and devils cannot foretell the future except by God's revelation or by drawing conclusions, rightly or wrongly, from propositions. So we have those who try and tell us about the weather. And we know in this country they are particularly unreliable, the forecasts. Some said there was a 70% chance of the beast from the east returning. Well, that's as far as they can do it, can't they? We're no nearer to knowing whether or not we will have the heavy snowfalls we had 2 years ago now than we will be in a week's time. Or we'll be closer by then, because it will be apparent whether or not that forecast was correct or not. So man can know things, know the future by reason, by making accurate, hopefully accurate forecasts based on current information. But he cannot know the future as God knows the future. He knows all things possible, even those things that shall not be. God calleth those things which be not as though they were, Romans 4 verse 17. Fourth, he knows all things clearly, particularly and distinctly. Nothing is hid from him. The hearts of every man are known to him. Hebrews 4 verse 30, we've already gone into it. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Fifth, he knows the least things, every circumstance of every action. Even, some of you have got more than others of us, the hairs on your head. He knows the hairs of your head. He, not two sparrows are sold for a farthing, yet not one will fall to the ground without your Father. He knows and he plans even the death of the valueless sparrow that are shot for sport in Spain, not because they have any value, because it's just fun, according to them, to do it, because they have no ostensible value. No ostensible value to man, but they are values, sixthly, with one simple man. Sorry, with one simple view. He doesn't know as a man who draws, who has to work things out, who knows a person by a sense, by what they can see, by what they can hear, by forming an opinion, by discussing with other people, by reasoning and drawing conclusions. But he knows all objects before even they are made. Seventh, he knows the most secret things, even the very thoughts of the heart, even before those thoughts are given. He puts thoughts into us. And he makes known thoughts, he punishes, and he reproves thoughts. Jeremiah 11 verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, that judges righteously, that triest the reins in the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them, for unto thee have I revealed my cause. 1 Kings 8 verse 39, then hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to the ways whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou, only knowest the hearts of all the children of men. Psalm 139, verse 2. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine up rising. Thou understandest my thoughts from afar, before they even came into my mind. And he knows permanently everything. He forgets nothing. Nothing slips out from the Lord. You and I will forget things. They might intend to say something to somebody. We forget it. The Lord forgets nothing. And then also the wisdom of working. He only is originally wise. Bezalel was given wisdom to build, to make, when the temple was being built. He teaches men wisdom. All wisdom is from Christ. Every candle received light from his, as it was put by Mr. Jenkin. Isaiah 28, verse 26, the wisdom of the ploughman, for his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth him wisdom by God himself. All his works, for number, measure, and weight, are done to the height
of wisdom. The creation of this world was utterly perfect. Think of the bombardier beetle. I don't know if you've come across the bombardier beetle. The idea of evolution is thrown out altogether when you consider this little insect. It's called the bombardier beetle because it carries it's like an artillery piece. It carries ink. And that ink shoots out the back to the predator who might be trying to attack. And yet that beetle is so well formed that it can fire off a spurt of black ink into a predator without it actually collapsing the beetle. The beetle continues and is perfectly formed to be able to conduct that action. He only is irresistibly wise. There's no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel that can prevail against the Lord. No one can be too wise for the Lord. Remember Ahithophel as an example. When Absalom rebelled against David, it said that Ahithophel had the wisdom of God, and that wisdom was used against David. But what they didn't realize is that another was sent in to turn that wisdom around. And indeed, that wisdom came to nothing. And Ahithophel, who spoke as literally the voice of God, he knew in his sort of diabolical way, he knew that once his wisdom had not been listened to, that was it for the rebellion, and he went and committed suicide. Friends, it's not like that with God. You cannot overturn God's wisdom. The devil tried, he was thrown out of heaven, and Lord Jesus saw him like lightning fall from heaven. And third, the person praised is set forth from his goodness and compassion in saving. He is God, our Saviour. And what the Lord man that he laid down his life for his friend. The Lord Jesus laid down his life for us, his people. No greater love, no greater goodness can be seen in that. And so praise is given to Christ. In Exodus 33, Moses couldn't see it, or he would die in all glory. And even the angels, we read in Isaiah 6, have to cover their faces. They can of God. He only, firstly, dwelling in the light, which no man can, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. When a faint ray of God's glory fell on Moses' face, as Mr. Jenkins put it, then no one could go near him, and his face shone. When the sun shines, we can't see the stars. When God's glory shines, everything else is eclipsed. Just going back to Jude. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty or magnificence. Psalm 111, verse 3, his work is honourable and glorious. Think of the royal majesty of Solomon. And do you remember when Queen of Sheba went to visit? She fainted within her when she saw the glory of his train and the carriage of it. And there was King Ahasuerus and his glory. That was in Queen Esther's time. Nebuchadnezzar, in his glory, the buildings, the feastings, their dress, the attendance of their courtiers, all, again, using Mr. Jenkins' expression, contemptible in comparison with God's majesty, shown in his truth, wisdom, justice, goodness, and the power of his works. He is clothed with honour and majesty, the psalmist says. Then dominion, And that word really means strength. Used in Luke 1 verse 51, he has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. With God, nothing shall be impossible. In his dominion, in his domain, he rules and he does whatsoever it has pleased him to do. And so all strength is with him. And all the power of a creature is derived from his power. And finally, there's power, dominion and power, strength and power. I suppose the two are very similar. But that also includes authority. Liberty to do what he wants. Of course, there's no point if you think of Solomon. Solomon, when he had the strength, but unless he also had the authority. And there was a time when he didn't have that authority. Remember, even when his hair grew, he still had to pray that the Lord would give him strength that one final time, authority that one final time for the pillars of the heathen temple to come crashing down. But all authority and power is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has supreme authority and sovereignty. He is an absolute Lord. And then finally, it is all amplified, made the greater, because it is not a glory. The journalists could write about the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II and did, and its majesty and its glory. But the next day, the rain came down. You couldn't see any of it because it had gone. It was that majesty was there within Westminster Abbey for just an hour and a half. But the glory due to God, the glory due to the Lord Jesus Christ is forever and ever. It far outshines the glory in this world, and that glory will be forever. Amen. So let it be. 1 Kings 1:36, verse 36. In the confirmation of the plans to make Solomon king, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. The Lord God of my Lord the king, say so too. That was at the anointing of Solomon. Well, friends, we say with Jude, Amen to all these things. And so what is it then that we learn from it? Well, that we come to a Saviour who is sufficient for all our needs. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Friends, do you feel frail and liable to fall? Well, here is a Saviour who will not let you fall. And there is a Saviour who is there to present you faultless, who's doing a work in us. Friends, will we yield ourselves to that work because he is preparing us for our eternal home? Will we keep our eyes focused on that end goal to be with the Lord Jesus forever? And will we put to death that desire for glory in this world? We see the riches of this world for what they are, all passing, all temporary, all corrupted, and nothing in comparison to the only wise God, our Saviour, to whom be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. So help us, O Lord. Amen. Well, we'll sing our final hymn, please.